Speaking of Christian liberty, I thought I'd share one or two comments with you. Appreciate those of you who are dropping me some comments for a couple of reasons. One, it lets me know perhaps some things we need to emphasize or clarify. Also, it gives me some questions to use for the Sound Words program that I'm doing also on this subject. Christian liberty, the subject of Romans chapter 14 and the first 13 verses of chapter 15. Christian liberty deals with things the Bible does not say are wrong. Though I am flexible here from the standpoint God didn't address the subject or didn't tell me I couldn't do it, didn't tell me I had to do it. So I have to come to a decision. Now, we noted last week that in the area of liberty, for example, the board of elders commit themselves to refrain from certain activities. To be an elder, one of which is social drinking. And someone asked the question. Gill noted that our elders are to refrain from certain Christian liberties to serve on the board. Why is it just a select number of liberties they have to refrain from and not all Christian liberties? Well, obviously it would become an impossibility to refrain from all Christian liberties. Because you can say you're not going to do anything that's not directly addressed in the Scripture, it would be an impossibility to function. And secondly, you remember in our study of Romans 14, the weak are never told to change the strong. They are told to guard against judging the strong. And the strong are not told to change the weak. They are just to be careful in their offending the weak. The purpose is not that all the strong will function as the weak all the time. There is to be growth and development in the body. But we who are the strong should be careful in the exercise of our liberty. So we have selected, as elders, certain things that seem to be a major area of problem, or major areas of problems, with a significant number of believers. And those areas of liberty we have chosen to restrict ourselves on. The number is somewhat arbitrary, or the areas are somewhat arbitrary, we would acknowledge. And they would change from church to church, depending on where a particular church is and what particular issues might cause more of a problem with one congregation than another congregation. But that does not mean that every single person is going to be happy with the practices. And that fits another question. Every liberty we choose to exercise will be defiling to someone. How do we act in light of this? How can we exercise our liberty without offending a weaker brother? Is the area of liberty a catch-22? And it does seem like it could be that. You know, a person walks in and says, I'm offended by this. Therefore, everybody in the church ought to stop doing it. Well, that's not the emphasis that you get out of Romans 14 and 15. There is to be a sensitivity on the part of the stronger brethren to the weaker brother's situation and feelings. But the weaker brother is also forbidden to judge the strong brother. And both are wrong activities. We just have to be sensitive. And if it is an area of problem, then I want to be sensitive to that. But obviously, I cannot live my life pleasing everyone all the time. And we're going to get into this in a moment in Romans 15. What Paul is talking about is a sensitivity and a willingness to do what is good for others. But that does not mean that there won't be things that I do in my life that others will not be comfortable doing. There are things that I don't do in my life that others in this body do. In that case, I'm the weaker brother. I'm not to sit in judgment on the brother who has the liberty to do it. Now, if it becomes such a problem that I can't live with it, then I have to sit down and talk with them. And hopefully I'll come to appreciate their liberty more fully, or perhaps they'll be able to make an adjustment until I grow a little more. We do need to watch our attitude. One of the comments last week in regard to liberty was evaluating some material that's been available, and they were noting in this material what they agreed with, and then the concluding comment is, the rest is ridiculous. Well, I have to be careful. If this is an area of liberty, verse 3 of Romans 14 says, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And when I start speaking about someone in the area of liberty that their position is ridiculous, comes perilously close to viewing with contempt the view that is held here and thus the person who holds it. So we have to be very careful to maintain this balance. Let's look into Romans 15 and see if we answer some questions. The basis to what Paul's going to say in Romans 15, the unity that God has brought about among believers. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has brought together in a relation of oneness believers of diverse backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles. All kinds of pagan practices are in the background of some believers. And he's taken this multitude and brought them together to form one family under one Lord, enjoying a relationship of oneness with one another. Now come over to Ephesians 2 before we look into Romans 15. Ephesians chapter 2. Basic division that existed in New Testament times was the division between Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews, even when they became believers, had a hard time accepting Gentiles. You remember, Peter had to be specially prepared by God to go and even preach the gospel to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then when he did, in Acts chapter 11, the Jewish leaders, these are the apostles and Jewish leaders in the church at Jerusalem, called him on the carpet and demanded an explanation for him going and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. The Gentiles who became believers had some serious problems with Jews. So that was the major group division that the church faced in its early days. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together into the body of Christ. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about the Gentiles have become part of the commonwealth. The promises, now they share in those promises that had been given to Israel. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles, who had no relationship with God. You were outside the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament. Now God in His grace has drawn you to Himself also. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Jew and Gentile have been made into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And note the emphasis here on being brought into a relationship of oneness and the peace that now exists. It's going to be the framework of Romans 15. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That stress on what God has done in the work of Christ. Regardless of your background, regardless of your prior religious condition and convictions, when you come to see yourself as a sinner, lost and without hope, and cast yourself in faith on the mercy of God, believing that Christ died for you, you are brought into a relationship of oneness with God and oneness with other believers. That is a relationship of peace with God and peace with other believers. The former divisions, the former antagonisms, they're gone. Now we are one people living in a relationship of peace and oneness. Come back to Romans 15. God is greatly concerned that this unity that He has brought about among His children be maintained and lived out in their daily relationships. If we had gone over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we would have read that it's our obligation to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit has produced unity. We are one people before God. And we are to maintain that unity in our relationships with one another, in the bond of peace. And as we look into Romans 15, we'll gain a greater appreciation why Satan works so hard to disturb the peace of the body of Christ. Because it's God's intention that His work be evidenced by the peace that is enjoyed among a people who are so diverse as individuals. It's an evidence of a supernatural work. This is Paul's burden in chapter 15 in this area of liberty. Liberty means that we have a freedom here. It does not mean that we should do something or should not do something. It means it's an issue that God has not spoken to. This is potentially divisive. You have convictions, I have convictions. We've seen that already. No matter what I've used as an example, movies, some people have indicated they don't think that's an area of liberty. Music, some people have strong convictions. Smoking, people have strong convictions. Keep on going. People have strong convictions. We are a people of convictions. That in and of itself is not wrong. We all have to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and live in harmony and peace with one another. And this area of Christian liberty has great potential, if not handled biblically, to cause divisions among the people of God, to fracture the unity, and thus upset the peace. So Paul wants to set his discussion of Christian liberty now within the context of the unity and peace that God has brought about in our lives. Note how chapter 15 begins. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. He's been addressing the strong Christians. In the first part of chapter 14, he warned the weak Christians not to judge the strong. And then he's warned the strong not to offend the weak with their liberty. And then he zeroed in at the end of chapter 14 on the strong, because the strong have more flexibility in the area of liberty. If I am convinced that a glass of wine for me would be sin, would violate my relationship with God, then I ought not to have a glass of wine. I don't have any liberty there. Someone who sees it as an area of liberty can have a glass of wine or not have a glass of wine. Well, that person with liberty, the strong brother here, is to use that liberty in a careful way. He can do it or not do it. The weak brother is locked in, so to speak. So when we come into chapter 15, he continues focusing on the strong brother, those who are strong, and he includes himself among that group. We who are strong. Paul understood liberty. He understood the freedom. He understood that food and drink were not issues. Observing of certain days is not an issue in my relationship with God. So we who are strong ought to carry the weaknesses of those without strength. How am I to function as a believer? I am to carry the weaknesses of those without strength. Very simple, isn't it? If you're strong, then carry the weaknesses of those without strength. Put that on yourself also. That means I am not going to do certain things that my liberty would allow me to do. It's not so difficult, but it is difficult. You know why? Somehow it seems to me that I am sacrificing my convictions and giving in to you. Why should my liberty be controlled by your lack of understanding? And we struggle with that. I know you struggle with it because some of you have talked to me about it in our studies on liberty. And yet that's the very thing Paul's talking about. Doesn't it make sense? If you're strong, then you ought to carry the weaknesses of those who don't have strength. You can't ask the weak to carry something that only the strong can carry. That's a way of saying, therefore, you forego your liberty in areas. The end of the verse puts it clearly. Not please ourselves. That we're talking about? Who am I going to please? Well, I don't have to please myself. I'll please you. Would this be pleasing to you? Would it be more pleasing to you if I didn't do this? Yes, it would. Well, fine. I won't do it. The concern for pleasing others. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. If you've been with us through the entire study of liberty, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, you've noted that there's quite a bit of repetition in this section. And I think that it makes clear that what he is saying is not difficult to comprehend. There are no complicated explanations, if you will, but the implementation of it sometimes is difficult. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Same thing. The strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak. Bear one another's burdens. That's all. Here's a believer who's struggling with this, who doesn't have the liberty here. Well, fine. If it would be more pleasing to him that we not do this, we can do without that. That would be fine. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul has been talking about Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Paul said, here, I'm an example. I don't seek to please myself. I seek to please others. Now, it's always easy to find excuses to please ourselves rather than others. Fallen humanity wants to do what? Put self at the center of everything. What about me? What about my liberty? What about my rights? Paul says, what about them? You give them up. I've done that. I please all men in all things. He referred to this back in chapter 9 as well. He's willing to function according to what would please others. Does this make him a men pleaser? Come back to Romans 15. This is a concern that we not be men pleasers, because being a men pleaser, a man pleaser, is condemned in Scripture. If I would sacrifice the truth of God to please men, then I come under the condemnation of Scripture. If I would be disobedient to the Word of God in order to be more pleasing to you, then I would be sinning against God. But we're talking about an area of liberty, not an area that the Bible speaks to. I must obey the Word, and if that is offensive to you, I cannot change that. The preaching of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. I cannot change that. But we're talking about matters of liberty now, where we have the freedom to function or not function. Look in verse 2 Romans 15. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And I think he may be expanding his comments here beyond the strong, the way he puts, let each of us, that every believer is responsible to function this way as much as possible. Please his neighbor. But that's not the end of it. For his good to his edification. You're going to please your neighbor in the context of doing what is good for that person, that is going to help build that person to maturity in their relationship with Christ. So it's not just running around trying to see what you can do to please someone else. It's a matter of doing what is best for them that will build them up in their relationship to Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 14, verse 19, Paul said, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." That's our goal. So even pleasing you is within the framework of building you up. This helps the strong as well. It's not simply just a matter of being put on a leash by the weak. That would not be for their good. But want to come up and control your conduct by saying, "That offends me, you shouldn't do it. That offends me, you shouldn't do it." Well, for you to simply keep adjusting your life to their convictions in that realm that they want to bind you with would not be for their good. Because they're not learning to function biblically. They are misusing the area of liberty to try to control other people. And there is no provision for that in the discussion of Christian liberty in the New Testament. You'll know, the weak are not given the right to control the strong. The strong are exhorted by God in the exercise of their liberty. The weak are not told that they have any rights to restrain the strong. God addresses the strong. It's not the weak person's job to try to restrain the strong in the exercise of his liberty, any more than it's the strong person's responsibility to try to change the weak person. The person running around trying to use his, quote, weak condition to control the conduct of the strong is functioning improperly. We have to be sensitive to that. We're to do what is for their good, for building them up in this whole area of liberty. Paul wants to focus in on Jesus Christ as the example, and really all 13 verses of chapter 15, the first 13 verses, are built around the example of Christ, first in not pleasing himself in the first 6 verses, and then in how he accepted others in verses 7 to 13. So this area of not pleasing ourselves, that seem a great sacrifice? It is for fallen beings. But redemption makes it possible to live your life for someone else. Verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself." Now here is Almighty God, the one through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created, and he didn't please himself. And then he quotes from Psalm 69:9, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me." Those who rejected God, those who scorned God, those reproaches fell upon Christ. He wasn't doing what would be self-satisfying and self-pleasing and leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth and being born as a man and suffering rejection and ultimately crucifixion. No, he wasn't pleasing himself. He was pleasing, first of all, his Father in heaven. Those who had rejected God the Father were pouring out that rejection to God the Son. He was not pleasing himself. And that was part of the plan of God in carrying out our redemption. So in effect, he's doing it for us, as Paul will go on to develop in a moment. And the point is, here is a clear example that Jesus Christ himself did not please himself. Now, where in the world would I get the idea that I have any right or authority to try to order my life around what is pleasing to me with no concern for its impact upon you? And yet we do hear Christians talk this way. "I have liberty. It's none of your business what I do." In other words, I don't have to function like Christ. I have the right to please myself regardless of what he did. Well, I don't want to put it that way. That sounds very crass and unspiritual. But when I am not concerned with building you up and doing what is good for you, that's how I'm functioning. Christ did not please himself. Look over in Philippians 2. This is the line of thinking that Paul develops in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. We're going to come into this in Romans 15. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You note the oneness that is there. The same mind, the same love, united in spirit, one purpose. United in one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you, that's what Paul started out by saying, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a bondservant. We're coming up in Paul's discussion, Romans 15, to Christ functioning as a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He, as a man, humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. He didn't please himself. He was functioning in light of his relationship to his Father in total obedience to him for our benefit. Now, Paul says to the Philippians, you live your life the same way. There's no room for selfishness in the life of the child of God. I have to live my life for others, following the pattern of Christ. Now come back to Romans 15. He's quoted from Psalm 69, verse 9, in verse 3. Now he wants to tell us that what was written in the Scriptures is for our benefit. That was written about Christ in Psalm 69 so that we could learn from it and benefit from it. The Scriptures are God's plan for nurturing and developing His children. So verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What was written about Christ, bearing the reproaches of those who reproached God, is for our benefit so that we could learn how to live. Not lives for ourselves, but lives for God. And you see what he is doing here. When I function properly in relation to a weak brother, and I function for his good, I am doing this for God. Ultimately. Even as Christ, when he bore the reproaches of those who were reproaching the Father, was doing that for his Father. Now we are to learn when we're functioning obediently to God, then we are serving him. And when I please you for your edification, I am bearing your weaknesses as an act of service to my God. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The Scriptures provide the encouragement, the understanding that give us endurance in living our lives for God. The Scriptures are at the heart of God's plan. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that we might have hope is the connection to the end of the verse. And that's explained then through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. All that was written in the Scripture was so that we might have hope, to encourage us and to keep us on track on our walk with God. Encouragement and endurance. Where do we go for that? We go to the Scripture. S. Lewis Johnson is going to preach here in a couple of weeks. And he wrote something on this verse that I thought was very pertinent. Let me read it to you. The practical value of the Word of God cannot be more strongly emphasized. They, the Scriptures, give us the power to endure affliction and temptation. And too often our contemporary believers have neglected their benefits. In difficulty, we flee to our counselors, some amateur, some professional, but they can never do the work of the Word of God. It is possible through the Scriptures to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our constant companion and permanent, moment-by-moment counselor. Let us not run to men, but to Him. Think what is happening in our churches today. As churches move more and more away from an emphasis on the study of the Word of God as the heart of what they are about, as the heart of their worship services, they are moving away from the resources that God has provided to encourage them, to give them endurance, so that they can have the hope that God has given them. We cut ourselves off from the work of God and the provision of God when we cut ourselves off from the Scripture. And there is a mass sweeping away of the Word of God to focus attention on other things that are more entertaining, more, quote, enjoyable. And the result is Christians who are discouraged, who have no staying power, they lack endurance, and they've lost sight of their hope. Seminary I graduated from just fired their homiletics professor. They are a seminary professor without a homiletics professor. Homiletics is preaching. I just received, or was reading the alumni newsletter from another seminary. I may have mentioned this to you. Evangelical seminary. Many men from this body have gone there. It used to require 7 hours of homiletics. Now they've reduced it to 1 3-hour course in general communications. We're losing sight of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God as what the people of God are all about. We have a Bible college down the road. One of their seniors is taking his preaching here this year because they canceled the preaching course. Didn't have any students. Filled up in counseling courses, but they don't have a preaching class. Have we lost sight as the church that the Scriptures are God's provision for us to give us perseverance and encouragement so that we might have hope? Now, people developing the idea with our television mentality, we come to church to be entertained. To bring my Bible, to do serious study of the Word, that's too heavy. I don't go away with the good feeling I came for. In subtle ways, Satan moves us away and we cut ourselves off from God's provision. Then we wonder, why all these problems? We must be the people of God functioning according to the plan of God. The Scriptures have been written that we might have hope. One of the major things that marks the believer off from the unbeliever is the unbeliever lives without hope. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said he writes regarding the death of loved ones of believers, so that we not sorrow as those who have no hope. We sometimes forget that the unbeliever lives his life in the realm of no hope. He has nothing, absolutely nothing. But we are a people who have hope. We live in a relationship with a living God and are destined for the glory of His presence. Now, it's the provision of the Scriptures that keep that hope before us and enable us to live day by day in light of that hope. Look back in chapter 8. Of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Hope is at the heart of our salvation. And we eagerly anticipate the completion of our salvation. Glorification in His presence. What hope does the unbeliever have? What does the future hold? This past year we had some wealthy men die. One of them had lived a long life, getting up close to the 100-year mark. Was in his 90s. Big company, $1 billion in that. You know, reading an article in a business magazine about his successor and how he's dismantling the company. That man is almost already forgotten. All that he tried to do to secure and assure that he would be remembered, and here his immediate successor is in the process of selling it off. He's nothing. He quickly became zero. Nobody cares. And as a man without hope, where is he? All of his riches were here. They're selling off his assets. What does he have? And I think of Luke 16. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Nothing but suffering. The person without Christ is without hope. But you and I who have Jesus Christ have hope. And it's through the Scriptures and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Without the Scriptures, what do I know? I come to know about Jesus Christ and salvation and Him through the Scriptures. I come to know about God's plan for me in the Scriptures. I come to know about what God has provided for me in the future in the Scriptures. I come to know how I ought to live my life day by day through the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's why you can't get enough of the Scriptures. Your life has to be saturated with the Word of God through and through. Well-known quote of Spurgeon, and I saw it printed up in one of some of our material here, that when a Christian's veins get cut, he ought to bleed bibline. It ought to be the Scripture that flows out. It just ought to be, that's his life. That's what we are. That's what Paul says here. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our encouragement. What's the purpose of all this stuff in the Old Testament? You know, I get bored when I read the Old Testament. Well, it was written for your encouragement, your instruction. Give you endurance. No, I don't think it does any of that for me. Well, we have to grow. But that's why God provided it. Verse 5 of Romans 15. Get back on track here. Getting ready for vacation, I have to say everything I want to say in the next 4 weeks to you right today. Verse 5. You think you've heard long sermons before. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Now note, it's God who gives perseverance and encouragement. We say, well, I go to God to get it. What did verse 4 tell us is God's provision for it? The Scripture. Through the encouragement of the Scripture. And the God who gives encouragement will do this. Danger of people thinking they can ignore the provision God has made to encourage us as believers and go directly to God. God, I'm not interested in coming the way you've provided, just give me that good old encouragement. Well, God does give perseverance. God does give encouragement. And the means He uses is His Word. May He grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, as we noted in Ephesians, as we noted in Philippians, it is the work of God to produce unity among believers. It is not something that we, if we really give it our best effort, if we really try our hardest, we can bring off. No. This is something Paul is praying that God would grant to these believers. And that they, by submitting to God and His Word, would then manifest it in their relationship. May He grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. This goes back to verse 3. Christ did not please Himself. Now may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He didn't please Himself. He was willing to bear the reproaches. Now, will you carry the weaknesses of those without strength? May God give you the same mind with one another. The mind of Christ is what we are to have. Did He run over them for His own good? Did He ignore their well-being? No. Well, then may you have the same mind in your relationship with one another. Verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, this area of liberty, it's easy to forget how important it is. What is the purpose of man on earth? And, you know, the confession says is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. to glorify God. We'd say as Calvinists, what is our purpose on earth? It's to glorify God. Now, know what Paul says, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's with one accord, one voice. We are to have that oneness within and without. It's not just a superficial saying the same thing, but we are have that one accord. And then with one voice, we express what is true of us in our relationship. We glorify the God and Father. You know what divisions and dissensions do in the body? They shatter our ability to glorify God. He wants to be glorified in the lives of His people who come to Him with one accord and one voice. That's how we're to glorify Him. Indian Hills Community Church is with one accord and one voice to join together in glorifying God. Now you can see, well, the devil loves to shatter the unity of the body, to cause division and dissension. Why? How can we with one accord and one voice glorify God when we're at one another's throats? When we're running over one another, when I'm more concerned about the use of my liberty than I am how it impacts your life. No, have the mind of Christ. Be of the same mind to one another. Glorify God with the oneness that you have. Now again, that does not mean, well, to preserve the peace here, we better not make a point of this doctrine. We'll give on this doctrine the word because if we don't, some people wouldn't like it. No, we're talking about areas of liberty now. Our unity and oneness is based upon our relationship with Christ and the revelation that God has given in His Word. He just focused our attention on the Scripture. That there's no allowance to sacrifice the truth for unity. But in areas of liberty, our concern is to be the peace and harmony of the body. Jesus Christ, then, is the example of not pleasing yourself. In verses 7 to 13, he uses Jesus Christ as an example of accepting others. And we can summarize this very simply because the bulk of it is quotes from the Old Testament. For Paul, the Scripture settles the matter. And he doesn't have to digress into a lot of other areas. Just bring the Scripture to bear, and that proves the point. Verse 7, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The weak and the strong are to accept one another, just like Christ accepted us. A word that means a warm welcome is to be given. It's not a tolerance here. Not put up with one another. That wouldn't fit, would it? Put up with one another, just as Christ puts up with you. Well, I sometimes think that about you. He's putting up with you. And you think that about me, but that's not the way it is, is it? There was a warm welcome and acceptance. That's the way we are to be, the weak and the strong, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. Now, if Christ has accepted us and that has brought glory to God, who am I to step in and not accept you because your convictions and areas of liberty are different than mine? If you're going to feel differently than I do about foods that can be eaten, then it's obvious we can't have anything to do with one another. I can't accept you with those kind of convictions. If you think you can have a glass of wine with dinner, that's fine, but you're wrong and I can't accept it and you and I can't. Wait a minute. Let's come back to the Scripture here. We accept you, welcome you, as Christ has welcomed us, and that brings glory to God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. So Christ has become a servant. And that's the point we saw back in chapter 14 as well. That is what we are to be. We are servants of God. Fine, I don't mind serving God. You know where I get hung up? Serving you. I mean, obviously God's greater than me, and I don't mind having to serve Him. And that's what I want to do with my life. But what's it say about Christ? He became a servant to the circumcision. That's the Jews. And he became a servant for the Gentiles in verse 9. Wait a minute, I thought he was a servant for God. That's right. And in his service for God, that required him to become a servant of others. He gave his life for who? Jew and Gentile. He suffered and died for Jew and Gentile. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The focal point of his life, what his life was all about. He acted as a lowly servant. Where did we get deacon from here? A lowly servant on behalf of the Jews. You know, a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. Oh, this was in accord with the plan of God to bring about the fulfillment of the promises that God had given to the Jews, beginning with Abraham, for those to be realized. Jesus Christ had to become a servant. He had to suffer and he had to die. That was carrying out the purposes and plans of God as revealed in his word. We say that's obvious. Well, what's the purposes and plans of God revealed in his word for you and me as believers? To be his servants and to serve one another. And in doing that, I'm a servant of the truth. When I please you for your edification, am I not being a servant on behalf of the truth of God? That's what he instructed me to do. The pattern of Christ is established. He accepted the Gentiles. Was there a division? This may indicate that the problem in the church at Rome over foods to be eaten or not eaten, days to be observed or not day to be observed, was a Jew-Gentile kind of conflict. Now, the point here, very simply, is Christ accepted Jews and Gentiles alike. He didn't make a distinction, so why are you making a distinction? I accept a strong Christian like myself, I won't accept a weak Christian. I'll accept a weak Christian like myself, I won't accept a strong Christian. Oh, you don't want to function like Christ. You decide who you'll be a servant for. I hate to have to sacrifice my liberty just because of someone else's convictions. Oh, I won't be a servant to those people. Is that the pattern of Christ? He was servant to Jews and Gentiles. He didn't make a distinction. Why am I making a distinction? Because I find it unpleasant to serve weak Christians. No distinction to be drawn. He supports what he is saying about the Gentiles with a series of verses from the Old Testament, and we're not going to trace them all down. They're quoted for us here. You have a note in your margin where they're from. The first one in verse 9 is from Psalm 18:49. Therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Then Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. There shall come the root of Jesse, he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. You see what he has done? Through his becoming a servant and accepting Jews and Gentiles, he brought them into a position now of being able to honor and glorify God. And that's what we are to be about. What is to be our purpose together? So that by the grace of God, you can be used in my life so that I grow and mature and glorify God with all of my being. What's to be the purpose of my life? To be used in your life as a servant to you. So that by the grace of God, you can be built up and thus glorify God with all of your being. That's accomplished when we accept one another, welcome one another within the body, and use our liberty, use our lives in all areas for the good of others, so that God will be glorified. That's the purpose of it all. The glory of God, verse 9, for the Gentiles to glorify God. So that verse 6, with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focal point of it all. All of a sudden, this area of Christian liberty has come down to the heart of what Christianity is all about. Am I willing to be a person who will devote his life to glorifying God? If not, I need to really examine myself to see if I am in the faith. That's what my life is to be. An instrument of bringing glory to Him. So all of a sudden, my use of liberty becomes very, very, very important. And not something I guard selfishly, but I delight in using for the benefit of others. Verse 13 draws to a conclusion the body of the book of Romans. The main message of Romans is concluded with verse 13. The letter has concluded with this emphasis on liberty as he's talked about how we are to live as believers beginning in chapter 12, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. Conformity to the world is self-centered living, unconcerned, uncaring about others. Look out for yourself. Transformed by the power of the Spirit, by the renewing of our mind, means that we are willing to live for others. So he concludes in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Again, Paul offers a prayer. I want you to have all the fullness of all God's blessings in all that you do. Hope is an emphasis. The last word in verse 12 is hope. It's used twice in verse 13. May the God of hope, so that you may abound in hope. What's he want? The God of hope. It's the God who brings us hope, who gives us hope. He's the source of hope. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know, God wants His people to have joy. He wants His people to have peace. We are to be a people who enjoy ourselves in the biblical context of that word. To have joy. He wants to fill us with joy and peace. Terribly concerned why believers are having such a hard time with peace. Discouraged, depressed, down, I need to have a counselor. Is there something wrong? Well, you know what? The God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's what He delights to do. Are you willing to trust Him? Are you willing to submit yourself to His truth? Allow His truth by the power of the Spirit to be absorbed in your life? Am I willing to trust Him to do in my life what I can't see? And He produces joy and peace. So that you may abound in hope, overflowing hope, is bubbling with our hope as we look forward to the fullness of glory in His presence, all accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Forget the power that you have within you. Forget about learning to tap the resources that God's placed there and all of that kind of foolish rubbish. It's the power of the Spirit of God at work in the life of a redeemed child of God, results in a life that is filled with joy, peace, and hope. And there is no other way. It comes down very simply. Do you have that relationship with Christ? You can't have joy, peace, and hope apart from Him. Are you living obediently and submissively to His Word? Let me summarize what we've seen in these 13 verses. I have 7 points for perfection since we're done the main body of Romans. This just summarizes the first 13 verses we just looked at. Number one, they're very simple. It's not the complicated things of the Word of God that will trip you up. It's the simple things. We must live our lives for the benefit of others. We must live our lives for the benefit of others. That was verses 1 and 2. Not please ourselves, but others for their good and edification. We must live our lives for the benefit of others. Number 2 is a motivation for that. Christ did not live for Himself in verse 3. Christ did not live for Himself. He did not please Himself. And the whole tenor of the world is contrary to that. Women are being thrust out into new horizons, so to speak, because it's time they learn to please themselves. Too long have they lived as servants of their husbands and their families. Just They're just, we can multiply examples. Number three, the scriptures are the means God uses to nurture his children. Verses 4 and 5, the scriptures are the means God uses to nurture his children. You cut yourself off from the scriptures, the systematic, regular intake of the Word of God, you will begin to shrivel up. Your joy will be lost. Your endurance will be lost. You'll be without encouragement and you'll lose sight of your hope. Watch, it happens over time. That shriveling, it just doesn't happen in one day. And that's the tragedy. And then we don't know what happened. What happened? The scriptures are the means God uses to nurture his children. Number four, it is in unity that the church can glorify God. Verses 5 and 6, it is in unity that the church can glorify God. Not unity at the expense of truth, but unity within the context of serving one another under the authority of the truth. It is in unity that the truth can glorify God. Number 5, we are to welcome one another. We are to welcome one another. Verse 7, isn't that a simple thing to say? But here we have to be told, wherefore, accept one another. And so do I have to be told that? To accept other believers with warmth? To welcome them? Number 6, Christ has welcomed Jew and Gentile. You'd say Christ has welcomed all. The point is made here of Jew and Gentile. Diverse and different. But he was willing to be a servant to both. Verses 8 to 12. And number 7 comes out of verse 13. Joy, peace, and hope are given by God to his people. Joy, peace, and hope are given by God to his people. If you don't have joy, peace, and hope in your life, you don't need a counselor. You don't need somebody to spend some time with you. Number 1, you need a personal relationship with a living God. You need to come to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. And number 2, you need to turn your attention from yourself to the God who is your heavenly Father. Saturate yourself with his word and submit to it. Lord, I just don't want to know the facts about your word. I want it to be part and parcel of my life by your grace. May the power of the Spirit work to incorporate your word into every area of my life. We devote our attention to that, get our attention off of us, onto our God, onto his word. You find his power is adequate. His joy is real. His peace is real. His hope is sure. And it's our privilege to enjoy it every day as his children. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word, its simplicity, that a child can understand it. Yet we realize it's supernatural, and we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit who opens our understanding. May these truths become part of our lives as we serve you today and in the days ahead. Above all, we want to be a people who glorify you with one accord and one voice. We praise you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen.